Pum 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 pum. Pum 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 pum. Somebody tell me the composer. Beethoven. What's the name of the piece? Fifth Symphony of Beethoven. Maybe you know that because of the 1976 disco hit, The Fifth of Beethoven, or maybe you caught it from watching an episode of Animaniacs. Maybe with your kids, they always have classical music on that. Those aren't just the first memorable first notes of this symphony, and then Ludwig goes off and does something else in his symphony. Beethoven takes those four notes in that one interval, and he creates an entire symphony around that one musical theme. The violins play it, and then the flutes and the horns, the trombones even get on it. And then all throughout this entire symphony, they all get on the action. This theme then becomes the basis of the world's most famous symphony, proved by all the correct answers in the room here today. And this memorable melodic line is why you even recognize this piece, even though you may not consider yourself to be a big fan of classical music. Well-crafted musical compositions, essays, novels, movies, all have a melodic line, a recurring theme, a unifying thread. And biblical books fit this pattern as well. An inspired author has a unifying purpose for writing a letter or compiling a history or pronouncing a prophetic word. And Isaiah is no exception. And many of you know here at Cedar Heights Baptist, we started climbing this Matterhorn of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, back on February 6, 2022. 66 chapters, 1,292 verses, 82 sermons, and 2 years later, and here we are at the end. I'm coming up on my 6th anniversary of ministry at this wonderful church, and it just occurred to me that I've spent 1/3 of my time preaching through the book of Isaiah. I can hardly believe it. You've put up with so much here. Some of you, as I mentioned last week, don't even know Cedar Heights apart from sermons from Isaiah. Right? And though we've divided our climb up this mountain into 5 different trail sections, 5 different sermon series, plus an Advent series 1 year, there is a melodic line that runs like a repeated musical theme throughout this book, a thread that you can hear, parts of it here and parts of it there, that serves as a theological glue that holds Isaiah's prophecy together. And so in these last words of Isaiah, I see this thread. And actually the headings that we put over those 5 different sections of the book that we divided up into are echoed here in what seems to me to be like a summary, a climactic review of the entire book. And so in this way, verses 18 through 24 of Isaiah 66 are what I call an Isaiah redux. An Isaiah redux. If you're not familiar with that word, redux is just the fancy way to say that an author is going to revisit a subject that they've previously written about. So for this final message in the book of Isaiah, I've taken the titles of these 5 sections of the book and I've distilled them into one sentence that encapsulates and communicates what I see to be the melodic line of Isaiah, the bum, 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 bum of this book. One sentence, 18 words to help you remember, Lord willing, what Isaiah is all about. 18 words that I hope you'll take with you. 18 words to direct your eyes and the eyes of your heart to God's purpose in why He even included this book in the Holy Scriptures. 18 words to encourage us to be about what God is about, as revealed here. Here's the sentence: to showcase His glory the King eternally saves sinners from all nations through the sacrifice of His servant. You say that with me? To showcase His glory, the King eternally saves sinners from all nations through the sacrifice of His servant. This morning, I hope to show you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, how these final verses of Isaiah capture and inform and reveal this melodic line. And I'm going to take the sentence apart and I'm going to put it back together, one word sometimes, one phrase at a time. We're going to begin with the bad news, because as you know, the good news isn't good news without the bad news before it. And that bad news is contained in one word from this sentence. That word is sinners. Sinners. These are the people that the text starts with. The very first phrase of verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts," begging the question, whose works is he talking about here? Whose thoughts does God know? The Hebrew words actually are really scant here. They've scratched the heads of biblical scholars for centuries about what exactly is going on here. But at the very least, we know from the context that the "there" refers back to the blatantly disobedient hypocrites that Isaiah wrote about in verse 17. You may remember from last week, as I read through this, in verse 17, God pronounces judgment on those that engage in cultic fertility rites. That's the reference to gardens at the beginning of verse 17. And those who brazenly disobey the food laws that Yahweh had given to Israel, that's eating pig's flesh and eating mice, eating what's called the abomination, translated creeping things in other versions of the Bible, that's verboten. That ain't kosher. You're not supposed to eat those things, God said to His Old Testament people. And yet these people engage in all this bold-faced rebellion with a veneer of religiosity. It says they sanctify themselves, they purify themselves as if they were really doing things here that are going to honor the Lord. But what the all-knowing God says in verse 18 is that He knows their evil works and their hypocritical, wicked thoughts. And interestingly, it's actually rebellious sinners who form the bookends of this passage. That's because verse 24, the last verse in Isaiah, reveals the eventual and the eternal outcome of every rebel who resists Yahweh's reign. The very last verse of Isaiah describes the destiny of those who persist in sinning against the God of heaven. The book of Isaiah ends with a picture of dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against Me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Do you wonder, like I do, what in the round world is this really bad news doing right here? Why, in this book that gives us such beautiful portraits of the King in His beauty, of God's glory and stunning views of the heavenly city that God's people are going to dwell in one day, why this Debbie Downer verse as the final statement of the book? Why the sour note at the end of the ravishing symphony? What's with the anti-Hollywood ending? Isn't the Christian life supposed to be like one Hallmark movie after another with a predictable, sappy, happy ending at the close? Why is this here? One clue to answering those questions is to consider how the book of Isaiah begins. Actually, this same word for rebelled in verse 24 of chapter 66 makes an appearance in chapter 1, verse 2. First thing, after Isaiah introduces himself in verse 1, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, this nation. I've brought you up, I've reared you, I've cared for you, but they have rebelled against Me." Same word. These same rebellious sinners are at the top and they're at the tail, leading to the conclusion that calling sinners to repentance is a big deal for Isaiah. And this is the job, after all, of every Old Testament prophet The main job of the biblical prophets is not to give Christians living in the 21st century a timeline for how the end times is going to unfold. That's not the point. Their primary role is to be covenant enforcers for the people in the historical context that they're living in. As if they're saying, here's what you agreed to when you entered into covenant with Yahweh, and here's how you're disobeying. Repent and obey, and you will receive these blessings. Or if you insist on sowing the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And since that's Isaiah's primary goal, along with all the Old Testament prophets, to conclude his prophecy with this warning actually isn't out of place at all. Warning sinners is the point and the purpose of his prophetic ministry. Also, all of you wonderful parents know that sometimes you motivate your brood of rabbits with a carrot, right? Dangling before them the happy benefits of obedience. If we can get the garage cleaned out by noon, Dad's going to take you out for ice cream this afternoon, right? Isaiah dangles the carrot for us back in Isaiah 65, for instance, along with a lot of other places, in unveiling the glories of the New Jerusalem. Here's what awaits those who put their faith in Yahweh and live like it. But sometimes, parents, you know, your bunnies need the stick, right? The warning and then the punishment as a natural consequence of disobedience. Friends, verse 24 is Isaiah's stick. This is a description of hell. A warning to every rebel who reads it or hears it. You don't want to end up here. But it's also a warning to those who have become presumptuous believers. I got this little prayer thing that I said back when I was six. I'm good. My porn addiction doesn't matter. My casual drunkenness is okay. I got this prayer here that I said. My fornication. My perpetual gossiping. My greed. I got this get out of hell card for free. Hell is a warning for believers as well, especially presumptuous ones. When God himself says that this is a place where their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, that's a description, friends, of eternal conscious torment. Eternal conscious torment. And our doctrinal statement here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church affirms this sobering reality. Right after, in our doctrinal statement, we testify that Jesus Christ will judge mankind in righteousness. We affirm what the outcome of his judgment in righteousness is. I'm going to put it up on the screen here, and I'd like for us to read it together. Here's what happens after Jesus judges in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to the everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, because this doctrine runs so contrary to our I'm okay, you're okay culture, because the stark reality of hell revealed in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, runs so inconsistent with the sanitized version of the God that we've manufactured on our own, there's a tendency for Christians to run from this truth. But Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as the old song says, he doesn't run from it. In fact, when Jesus is shaking his own stick about the consequences of persistent disobedience, he quotes this very verse in Mark chapter 9, verse 48. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. In other words, be as drastic as necessary in your fight against sin. Be as drastic as necessary. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And then to explain what hell is like, Jesus quotes the last verse of Isaiah, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Sinners who persist in rebellion deserve hell. and every human being to ever take a breath of life is a hell-deserving sinner by nature and by choice. Everyone, from Hitler to Mother Teresa, from Joseph Stalin to Billy Graham, from Attila the Hun to Corrie ten Boom, from Jeffrey Dahmer to Jeffrey McCourt. Everyone deserves hell. It's our deserved destiny. But Isaiah here begins to unveil a shocking truth. Even though, as verse 18 says, Yahweh knows our rebellious works and He knows our hypocritical thoughts, He yet gathers these same sinners to Himself, sinners from all nations. This worldwide rescue is the drumbeat that's at the center of these final verses. And you can hear the drumbeat right after the sinners are exposed in verse 18. What am I going to do with these hypocrites and rebels? Shocker! The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, God says. And the intensity of the original language expresses the idea of a commitment, even an obligation that Yahweh has laid on Himself, as if He's saying here, now I must, because they're in such a bad shape, now I must gather all nations and tongues. And I think it's safe to say that this necessity of purpose that God has laid on Himself to reach the nations has been heard on every part of the trail as we've been climbing up this mountain. Chapter 2, verse 2, for instance, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the, what? Nations shall flow to it. In chapter 19, verse 21, in reference to one particular nation, one particular tongue, it says, the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians. Those lowlifes, those enslavers, really? To the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord, and they will perform them. And then further on in chapter 49, verse 6, one of my favorite verses in Isaiah, maybe in the whole Bible, it is too light a thing, too small, God says to His Son Jesus, too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up only the tribes of Jacob and to bring back only the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And I could go on and on and on with examples from every part of the trail that we've been on through Isaiah. But it's not just Isaiah. Actually, this multicultural, multilingual, multinational, multi-tribal, beautifully diverse ingathering is the grand goal of our saving God from the beginning of the Bible to the end. In Genesis chapter 12, when Yahweh designates Abram and his descendants as the one nation through whom He is particularly going to choose to display His grace, He tells Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that all the families of the earth purpose gets worked out throughout all the pages of the Bible until in the very last book we hear the sound of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 19 and 20 continue to press into God's global purpose. In verse 19, He lists a bunch of ancient nations who are going to be gathered to the Lord. Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, Javan. He talks about the coastlands far away. We've seen that before. The list is meant here to be representative, not restrictive. These names represent the most unlikely of nations, the most violent of nations, those ones who draw the bow there, right? The most faraway nations. And yet God promises that men and women and boys and girls from all these faraway nations will come to Him. It's the point of the inclusion of all the different modes of transportation in verse 20. Horses, chariots, litters, mules, one-humped dromedaries and two-humped dromedaries. And if there were them, three-humped dromedaries. Also, poetic and representative language. Isaiah is pointing us here to the fact that no barriers are going to prevent Yahweh from gathering His people. They will come. He'll use whatever means is necessary to bring them from all the nations. The King of Kings will fill His heaven with people from all nations, and they will surely be brought in because the King saves. Say this, what we have so far. The King saves sinners from all nations. The Holy One of Israel, Yahweh, the Almighty Creator, the Sovereign Lord, the King of all nations, will rescue and save sinners from all the nations. And here in Isaiah 66, our missionary God shows us the method that He's going to use to do this rescuing and saving work. Here it is. Gather. Send. Gather. Repeat. Gather. Send, gather, repeat. You can see that Yahweh uses this word gather in verse 18. This is the first step in this process, in this method. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And then from those who've been gathered, God sends out some of these. He calls them survivors. Survivor is the Hebrew word that describes someone who's a refugee. Someone who's escaped from something. Someone who's been saved from certain destruction. He sends them back out. And from them, that is, from the sinners that Yahweh has gathered to Himself, from them I will send these survivors to the nations. Verse 19. And as those survivors are sent, yet other people from yet other nations are also brought to the King. Verse 20. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations. Gather. Send. Gather, repeat. That, my friends, is the mission of the church between the first coming of the Messiah and His second coming. Gather, send, gather, repeat. This is what's happening right now in our day. Sinners like me, who were doomed to hell, are being rescued and gathered into the church. And then some of them are sent out to declare that Jesus saves. And as they preach and as they live out and as they speak the good news, still others are gathered into the church. And then they send out even more, and even more are gathered, and on and on and on and on. The church makes disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Gather, send, gather, repeat. And that occurs to me to be a beautiful picture of church planting and a church planting movement. You know, this past year, we've given ourselves to pray about whether or not God would have us to plant a church out of Cedar Heights Baptist. We've had some open conversations and question and answer sessions and times of encouragement. We've had some specific times of prayer around this possibility. And next week, as Pastor Carter mentioned, Pastor Pat Nimmers from Sailorville Church is going to come and talk to us how the Lord has seen fit in His grace to use them to gather, send, gather, and repeat it about 8 different times. And I'm going to ask you, would you join me and the elders in praying that God would use Pastor Pat's ministry to give us clarity and direction and faith and vision for what He has for us? Pray with me. Yeah. But in addition to that beautiful picture, these verses also give us impetus to send even more global workers to unreached peoples. Because God gives us sure hope that as workers are sent to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, verse 19, people from these nations will be saved by the King and gathered into His church as well. And as a church family, Cedar Heights, you know, we get to be a part of this whole process right now. But I want you to get ready, Cedar Heights. Because 40 days ago, give or take, seven young adults stood up in the midst of a crowd of 11,000 students. And they stood up for a particular reason. They stood up to say, yes. If God continues to call me as I feel like He's calling me right now, I will go to the unreached people. I will go to those people who have not seen His fame and who have not heard His glory. And I'm praying that these seven will respond to this call of God in their lives, and they will indeed go to the nations. And I'm praying, church family, that we will have the bold faith and the radical generosity to send them when it comes time. And in so doing, that we will continue to be a part of the vital method of this King to gather and send and gather still more and on and on and on until Jesus comes. That's God's method. Now, what's His means? How exactly does God gather these outsiders and sinners to Himself? Look first at the beginning of verse 19. The Lord says, I will set a sign among them. A sign is going to do something, but Isaiah doesn't tell us what the sign is or who this sign is. One reputable, conservative, thoughtful Bible commentator suggests that this sign is actually the cross. The sign in Isaiah is the sign of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah wouldn't have known that in 700 BC. Crucifixion wasn't even invented yet, mercifully. But his not knowing what exactly he's writing about is actually right in line with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The prophets who prophesied, Peter says, including Isaiah, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Meaning, the prophets sometimes didn't even know what they were prophesying about when it came to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. They couldn't even imagine. They searched carefully. But this conclusion that the cross is the sign is also in line with what Jesus says in John chapter 10. And I, when I am lifted up to the earth, John tells us that's a reference to being lifted up on a cross to die. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The cross, as a sign set among the nations of the earth through the proclamation of the gospel, draws people from all the nations to Jesus Christ. Exactly what these verses in Isaiah are talking about, right? And unfortunately, it's not a very congregation-friendly tune, or I might have suggested that we sing this morning this great hymn, Lift High the Cross. Lift high the cross. The love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore His sacred name. O Lord, once lifted on this glorious tree, the verse goes on, as Thou hast promised, draw all men to Thee. Led on their way by this triumphant sign, the host of God in conquering ranks combined. So lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaimed, till all the world adore His sacred name. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that the King uses to save sinners. And as the sign of the cross is lifted up among the nations, it draws all kinds of people to the Lord. But there's another pointer in this text to how God saves the nations that's more explicit than this. Verse 20 describes unclean, outsider Gentiles, rebels and sinners all, becoming somehow an acceptable offering to the Lord. They come to Yahweh's holy mountain, where only the holy can come, as a clean and worthy offering to God. And even more stunning to the people of Judah in Isaiah's day in particular, verse 21 indicates that these Gentiles will be elevated to a priestly role. They will become sons of Aaron somehow. Spiritual outsiders, Gentile sinners, become part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel in Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A promise fulfilled in the church, as Peter tells us in chapter 2. So these verses don't describe how God does that exactly. How does He make Gentile sinners clean? But can you think of somewhere else in Isaiah where Yahweh describes how He cleanses sinners and makes them holy? Yeah, it's where you think it is. Isaiah chapter 53 makes it clear that the Holy One of Israel grants forgiveness to sinners through the sacrifice of His servant. Say the sentence again. What we have, the King saves sinners from all nations through the sacrifice of His servant. The servant, as we learned, is Jesus of Nazareth. He is God in the flesh who came to earth and lived a sinless life as God Himself and as a man who lived a perfectly holy life. The servant sacrifices himself, taking the death penalty that you and I deserve and granting to us forgiveness of sins and giving to us His perfect holiness and righteousness. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, taking it from my sinful heart and placing it on Him. He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many, including me, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 12. On the basis of His own blood shed on the cross, Jesus graciously and completely cleanses sinners like me and you, bringing us to a holy God as a clean offering. This is the precise message that Jesus commends to His disciples in Luke chapter 24. He commands them, actually, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets," including the prophet Isaiah, "and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, Yahweh's servant, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Exactly what Isaiah is telling us here in these last verses. The King saves sinners from all nations through the sacrifice of His servant. But Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23, going on, provide a qualifier to the kind of salvation that God offers to the world. Those who are rescued from the nations are saved eternally. They're saved eternally. Verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Listen, when David wants to communicate the eternality of God, he writes this in Psalm 102. He writes that earthly things will perish, but you will remain. Mark that word. You will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you are the same and your years have no end. And when Isaiah wants to communicate the eternal security, the everlasting reward, the irrevocable promise of salvation for those who are saved from hell, he uses the same word that David does, remain, twice in verse 22. Just as the new heavens and the new earth will remain, they're not going anywhere, so will those who become the offspring of the Lord through faith in Jesus remain forever and ever. Eternally, no one can snatch them out of my hand, says the one who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God saves eternally. And all of this, brothers and sisters, the judgment and the wrath of hell, the salvation and gathering of sinners to Himself, all of this the God of heaven does to showcase His glory. That's the point of Isaiah mentioning God's glory three different times up in verses 18 and 19. Those from all nations and tongues shall come and see my glory, God says. Those from the nations who have not heard of His fame or seen His glory will have it declared to them. The survivors will declare my glory among the nations. Just like God says back in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 through 8, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory. I give to no other. Chapter 48, verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And a pile of other places I could have put up on the screen in Isaiah. God being zealous for His glory and doing everything that He does for His glory. God does all that He does in judging rebels and saving sinners for the glory of His name. This, brothers and sisters, is the gospel according to Isaiah. To showcase His glory, the King eternally saves sinners from all nations through the sacrifice of His Son, His servant. Would you stand with me? And would you speak it with me one more time? To showcase His glory, the King eternally saves sinners from all nations through the sacrifice of His servant. And Lord, we long for that eternal day when justice and peace will reign, when Your glory will be seen and valued appropriately as it should be now. We long for the day when all flesh will come to worship before You as this text says. Until then, Lord, help us to be reflectors of Your glory. Use us, inspire us, move us to go to the nations across the street and across the seas for the glory of Your name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.